Amen. Well, good morning, Redeemer. Good morning, good morning. Today is Pentecost. Happy Pentecost to you all. Let's bring the fire now. Let us first turn to Romans 8. We're going to be looking at verse 26 in this short little series I'm doing on the interposing of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They are working together in their interposition, and we're going to consider what that means. But first, let us pray. Father, I thank you so much for these saints, for this place to gather together to worship you. We pray, God, that as we open your word now, that you would allow it to have its full effect upon us, that you would convict us and comfort us in equal measure, that you would reveal yourself more clearly to us, that you would reveal us more clearly to us, Lord, that you would encourage and strengthen and rebuke where needed. We pray, God, that you would, Lord, bless us abundantly now as we consider the words of Paul. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, and amen. Now, I'm not going to talk about Pentecost directly. I've done that the last couple of years. There's sermons online about that. Last year, Fearless Fire, I think was the name of it, where I actually described what happened on Pentecost. If you want to hear that one again, I'll be preaching it this afternoon up at the Mission Church, just in case you forgot. But there are other places online where you can find what we have to say about what happened on Pentecost. What I want to talk about today is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is oft misunderstood. Francis Chan, I don't necessarily encourage you to read his books, but he had one about the Holy Spirit called The Forgotten God. And I think that that idea generally amongst the Reformed and the conservative Christians is true. We tend to forget about the Holy Spirit. We call it. And we don't really think about him. We don't think about what he's doing. We don't think about where he's at. We don't think about... And the reason, largely, is because it's a reaction against some people who also don't understand the Holy Spirit very well and do all kinds of things and attribute all kinds of things to him that are nonsensical. And so what we must have is the Word of God instructing us always in who the Holy Spirit is and what he is doing. I remember one of the most profound things I learned early when I was first a Christian. I read a book by Spurgeon. It was a bunch of his sermons. And in one of those sermons, he said, he's a he, not an it. And I had to simply put the book down and think about that for 3 months before I proceeded. What do you mean it's not an it? He's a he. So what is he doing? Where is he right now? What role does he play? Given that Christ is advocating for us even now in heaven, and that it was better that Jesus went away so that he would in fact send us his Spirit, we must comprehend what the ministry of the Holy Spirit actually is. There is a wrong way and a right way to pray. That's what we're going to consider today. We're going to get very specific, not general. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? Well, his job is to bring life out of death, order out of chaos. And one of those things that he participates in with us, that he's actively working in, is prayer. Prayer. There is a right way to pray and a wrong way to pray, and he helps us pray the right way. Knowing how to pray the right way seems important to me. Hopefully it's important to you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3 says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now, there are lots of other reasons you might have confidence in the Lord God, but what John is saying is that the reason we have confidence, the reason we actually have confidence in this God, is because we will ask him anything and he will answer us. Now, of all the things the Lord says in the scriptures, I find that this verse is one of the hardest to believe. Like, here it is, I read it, I could read it again, I can explain it to you, but when it comes to actually believing it, it is one of the hardest things to do. I can ask anything. Well, I could ask for a lot, right? I could imagine $1 million. I can imagine a sports car. I can imagine losing 75 pounds simply by going to sleep tonight. I can imagine a great deal, and I could ask for a great deal, but that isn't what, right? If I just start going up to the vending machine, pushing A13, right? Am I going to get what I want? Am I going to get my Snickers bar? That's probably why I can't lose weight. Now, we don't have God's will in our minds, right? We hear something like this, and there's a lot to this asking anything of the Lord. What he is referring to is asking things specific to his will. If you ask in accordance with God's will, he will throw a mountain into the ocean, okay? We don't know what the Lord's will is, and we spend our prayers on our own passions. James chapter 4, verse 3 says, "We ask and we do not receive because we ask wrongly, because we spend it on our passions." Okay, it's just your prayers are like your money. You have this amount, you're supposed to steward it, you're supposed to use it well, you're supposed to spend it on the right things. Your prayers are that way. What are you spending your prayers on? Now, if I gave you $100 and you immediately go to Toys R Us doesn't exist anymore. Okay, you go down to Target. Okay. Okay. Right? You get $100, and how many of us would be like, you know what? I have an extra $100. I didn't have this $100 before. I don't need this $100, so what I'm going to buy is popcorn. I'm going to look in the T-shirts. Maybe there's some shoes on sale. There's certain T-shirts I won't want to buy, but there's other T-shirts I might want to buy. Right? And so this is what happens. When you get a little extra money, what is the first thing you think you're going to do with it? Generally, most of us. Well, I mean, I didn't expect this, so let's go get something we weren't expecting to get. Right? Your prayers are this way. You're given only so many prayers. If you think about your life, there is a certain number of minutes, there's a certain number of days, there's a certain number of kisses between you and your spouse, and there are only a limited number of prayers. Now, I come to understand this because I had this revelation a few years ago where I only have a certain number of books to read before I die. And I calculated it, and it's only about 5,000. And I thought, that's not a lot. Right? And so now I think about a book and I'm like, I'm not reading that. I'm not wasting one of my 5,000 on this stupid book. And then you think, well, your prayers are the same way. You only have so many of them. What are you spending them on? And what happens is very often, like money, like everything else that we steward, we very quickly spend it on our own passions. We are a jumble of emotions and burdens, fears and worries, a jumble of expectations and desires, hopes and aspirations. We prattle on about our desires coming to the throne of grace in our own strength to ask God to rubber stamp our itemized list. I remember when I worked for Steve at the pension office, I used to have this rubber stamp that was his signature. And let me tell you the kind of fun you can have with somebody when you have their signature. Okay, and I remember, I'm just like, literally, Steve is rubber stamping everything I decide to do, right? I just slap that little signature on there, and he approves of it. When I worked at the courthouse, it was the same thing. I had this stamp that was the judge's signature, and so I used to write up, like, little funny judge's orders and stamp the stamp and give them to my coworkers. Somehow, those weren't binding, okay? But we act like what we do is we sit down, we recite our itemized list, and the whole thing is we say, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. And it's as if we're just rubber stamping this list. And if we just say it out loud, this is what God wants us to do, is just tell him our itemized list, and he will go forth and do whatever we want. Okay? We need to learn the right way to pray. And so our text this Pentecost is meant to grow us in our understanding of why the Spirit needs to intercede into our prayers. It's not that he can. It's not that he's able to. He must. And if he doesn't, if we don't have him interceding into our prayer life, we are going to pray wrong every single time. We're going to spend what few prayers we have on things we ought not to spend them on. So our text is Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Now, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, we learn three things here, and no, this isn't one of those sermons where you just go and do these three things and suddenly your prayer life is fixed. I'm just saying there are, in fact, three things that we learn from this verse. We must come to prayer embracing our weakness. We must come to prayer embracing our lack of understanding, so that the Holy Spirit will fill our mouths with those utterances that are pleasing to the Father. We must come in our weakness, and we must come in our ignorance, so that the Holy Spirit will fill our mouths with utterances that are pleasing to the Father. Now, the interposing Spirit of the Lord Jesus is the basis of our communication with the triune God. That's what we must understand. Now, I'm just going to take this verse apart one phrase at a time. Embracing our weakness. Romans 8:26, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Helps us in our weakness. When it comes to our relationship with God, the first thing to embrace is your weakness. This is difficult for us, especially in our youth and health, especially when we prosper, We must understand that we do not go through periods of weakness. This is something I try to counsel people in all the time. You don't go through a period of weakness. You are, in fact, you exist in a state of weakness. Okay? Weakness isn't that thing where, I don't know how many times this last week, I joke about something is happening now where I kneel down and then I try to get up and suddenly I'm 42 and I feel every day of those 42 years when I try to just simply use my knees correctly, right? And I'm like, oh, now I'm entering the phase of weakness. And I have to stop myself all the time and be like, oh, no, I'm just carrying on in a different version of the state of weakness in which I was born. Okay, weakness is not a period of life. Weakness is not a season. We are finite creatures. No matter what triumph or spiritual victories or professional successes or familial joys or how full our tables are, the reality is that we exist in a state of weakness. Right? I like to say all my problems, all of them, and I could make a list, all exist in the first world. Okay? And I've said it time out of mind. If you're really feeling like God's giving you a difficult go of things, just go over to the faucet and turn on the hot water and stick your hand there and be like, wow, first world. This is amazing. All your problems exist in the first world, my friends. Likewise, everything that happens to you happens to you, right, as you exist in weakness, in a state of weakness. You are always in a state of weakness. We struggle with temptation. We are finite. Sin overcomes us regularly. We are clothed in perishable bodies, as the Word of God says, that can be brought low by microscopic bugs. There's a microscopic bug that's been sniping my family members this week, and if I could see it, I'd do something about it, but what am I going to do, right? I mean, it's like you feel totally helpless. I'm like, well, let's wipe the door handles one more time with vinegar. Oh, look, somebody else got sick. It didn't work, right? The enemies that can take us down and put us in a state like death are so small we can't even see them. We live in perishable bodies. The things of this world, its treasures, its buildings, its accolades, its work will cease. And we avoid looking at this reality, don't we? We think we're going to go on forever. This world is going to go on forever. The things in this world are going to go on forever. Okay, now further, you add to this reality the fact that the things that we are lifting are very heavy. Who can lift the soul of their child? With all its uncertainties, with all its aspirations, who can lift it? Who can bear the weight of doubting the gospel, right? When that comes upon you, when you begin to wonder, is this true? Is he who he says he is? It is a weight that is very, very heavy. Who can carry the fear of cancer, right? Who can actually carry that around in their body and just be like, oh, no, this is fine, right? I'm strong enough to carry this. Our finances, the health of our bodies, the purity and passion of our worship, the things that we are dealing with in this world are heavy, they're weighty, they're substantive, they're big, and we, ladies and gentlemen, are weak. Now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, luckily for us, is that weakness. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to help us in our weakness. The Apostle Paul states in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power. Well, why did he need to give us a spirit of power? Because we are weak, because we are frail. Paul says in Ephesians 3:16, according to the riches of his glory, God will grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Now, why does he need to do that? Right? We can't look at this verse and be like, oh, well, that part of the Holy Spirit's ministry doesn't apply to me because I am super strong on the inside. I'm like Superman or Wolverine or, I don't know, Tom Brady, I guess. Right? I'm so strong, I don't need any help. But what we're told is that this is what the Holy Spirit does. His job, he exists in order to strengthen you in your inward being because in your inward being, you are weak. Okay, this is the logic of Scripture. It's telling us we exist in this state of weakness all the time, and the reason God or Jesus had to go away was so that he could send the Holy Spirit down to us and indwell us in the inward being and strengthen what is weak. Now, for example, Jesus commands you to love one another as he, God, has loved us. Okay, who can lift that? Who can pick that up and carry it 10 yards? It's a God-sized task, and so we need God-sized strength to lift it. We are commanded to pray, Prayer is a central element of our ministry to one another in the world. It's essential to our own sanctification, and we need strength and power to do it. We sin, we doubt, we grow weary from asking, from life itself. So we need intercession to lift our supplications up to the Lord because they are, in fact, too heavy for us. And the fact that we don't think they are is the problem that I am addressing. Prayer is an exercise, first and foremost, in humility. You can't do the things that God has called you to do without help. God provides what you lack, and so you can obey him. Okay? He provides what you lack so that you can obey him. He never tells you to do something that you can do on your own. This is a fundamental of the Christian faith. It's something that most of us do not realize. He never tells us, ever, once, to do something that we can do by ourselves. Every single time he tells us to do something, he's telling us to do something that unless he intercedes, we cannot do. The Spirit helps. Now, the word translated as helps in Romans 8:26 means come to the aid of, share the burden of. It means the Holy Spirit is together with us in our weakness. He's sharing in the burden. He's helping us with the burden. He's coming to the aid of the burden. The Spirit is not passive. He's active. We come with our weakness. We come with our load, and he grabs hold of it and lifts it with us. And it's the only way that we can lift it. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to be a helper to weak humans. It says in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, why does Jesus in the Gospel of John call the Holy Spirit the helper? Is it because we don't need help? Right? You hear that and you're like, well, Jesus, I don't need a helper, so you keep him. Keep him there with you. He seems like a nice guy. You guys hang out together. You hadn't seen each other in a while. Why? I don't need that. And this is, again, the logic of Scripture. We are sent a helper. Why? Because we need help. We can't hear that and then be like, oh, okay, well, you know, sure, just sit over there on the couch for a little while, and if I need you, I'll let you know. Right? Because, I mean, I got really nice sneakers. They're like the exact shape of my foot. Like, it's very comfortable to walk around. I never get tired. I mean, I ate really well last night and this morning, right? I'm pretty good, Spirit. You just sit there, and if I need you, I'll let you know. Then you touch a door handle in my house, and anyway. The Spirit has compassion on us. That's what this is talking about. Compassion means to make one's circumstances your own circumstances. Okay, if you owe someone $100, and I come and I give you the $100 so that you can pay the debt, I now have taken that debt that was yours and made it mine. This is what compassion is. I take your circumstance and make it my circumstance. This is what Jesus did in the incarnation. He came and he had compassion on us, and everywhere he went and everything he did, it says again and again, he had compassion on them. What does that mean? He made their burdens his burden. Oh, how are we going to feed all these people? Not my problem. No, he says, oh, that's my problem. Let me now solve it. Right? The Spirit is sent to have compassion on us. So imagine, if you will, praying for your spouse. And I think it's like trying to lift a couch and carry it upstairs by yourself. Now, I've been young enough and stupid enough to attempt this a number of times. There's several occasions where my poor wife is like, hey, we need to move this thing. Can you, when we get home, and I'm like, I can do it. I can lift this entire kitchen table. And then I've broken I don't even know how many things, including myself, and trying to lift things that I cannot lift. And prayer is like lifting a couch upstairs. How well does that really work? Now, I'm sure I can find a guy, right? Zach looks like a guy who could probably carry a couch up some stairs. I'm sure that I can find a guy to do it. But what is that going to look like? How is that going to function? What kind of scars is he going to leave on the walls as he's trying to turn up there, right? What damage is he going to do to the couch? The Spirit comes along and he says, oh, this is you got to put this on the third floor. Here, let me get this end. Right? And he's not like one of those guys like I am, where you go to the treadmill and you make sure you get around, scoot around to the end of the treadmill that doesn't have the motor on it, which I have done to Steve twice now. We've helped people move, and I'm like, I scoot around so that he gets that like 700-pound end, and I got like the 30-pound end. That's not the way the Holy Spirit works. It works on him every time. I don't Maybe that has something to do with his back not working very well. I don't know. But I should probably repent to him. Okay? But I've seen people move. When I watch my sons and they're doing work, you can see the ones trying to scoot around because he can clearly see the end that's lighter. That is not what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit comes, and it's he's one of those beings that when he lifts the couch, you're like, this thing now feels like it doesn't weigh anything, right? It's like when you help Zach move. You're like, this couch, you're like pretty much carrying this whole thing yourself, you strapping kid. That's what the Holy Spirit is like. Psalm 89, verse 21, God promises his servant, my hand will sustain you, surely my arm will strengthen you, right? And think about what that means. It doesn't say my arm will do it for you. He says, my arm will strengthen you. So his strong arms make our arms strong. His strong back makes our backs strong. His strong right comprehension of the will of God and his humility, that strength that he has, he gives to us. He doesn't do it for us. He makes us strong in the doing of it. Now, we have a hard time hearing this kind of message, right? This is humbling. This is difficult. Because we have a high view of our own ability, we have a high view of our own knowledge, we have a high view of our own wisdom, we have a high view of our own control, our own strength, our own insight. We don't think of ourselves as weak or needy. Weakness is not a season of life, though. It is the reality in which we live. We all, for the most part, have enjoyed periods of our lives dominated by physical health. We avoid temptations. We earn large incomes. We think we are decent and upright people. We don't want to admit that we are frail. And so we walk around in our own strength. We think we're strong because we think we're strong. We are not strong because we are strong. Okay? We are a strong people, but it's not because you are strong or I'm strong and Zach is strong, so he's carrying the whole team. No, it's not about that. We are strong because we are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is strong. And his strength is our strength. His wisdom is our wisdom. His purity is our purity. His righteousness is our righteousness. You don't have any of these things in and of yourself, ever. You never have, and you never will, until that day in which he glorifies you. Now, how many of you feel like your prayer life is meager, it is stale, it is cold, it is meaningless, it is pointless, and it's an add-on? How often do you draw near to the throne of grace in utter abject weakness? Understanding our weakness is the access point to the power of God. There's no other way to it. There's no other way to it. You can try to make a tower and climb up to heaven, and as Martin Luther said, sneak a peek of God in the shower and see the secret things and climb up into heaven all by yourself, but you will fail like every man who's ever tried it has ever failed, right? How did the Tower of Babel go? Right? And every time we try to build a tower to heaven, how does that work out for us? Right? God came down to see that. They thought they were so close to heaven. You think you climb up into the throne of God and you think you talk to him because you are strong, and that is not how it works. The only access point to him, the only access point to his strength is the weakness that you naturally possess as creatures. Your frailty and your lack of wisdom and your lack of innocence and your sin, that all of that is the access point to God. Now, our weakness unleashes the power of God. Specifically, we know that the Spirit strengthens us internally and helps us in our burden to pray. But he helps the weak, not the strong. Paul based his whole ministry on this idea. Through his weakness before God, the power of the Holy Spirit was unleashed in him and through him. 2 Corinthians 11:30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, why? Why would he go around and say, hey, I'm Paul and I'm dumb. Hey, I'm Paul and I'm weak. Hey, I'm Paul and I don't got much to offer anybody. And because through all of that, right? All the things he ever did, he comes and he says, no, I am incapable of this. I'm incapable of understanding. I'm not strong. I'm not wise. I'm not upright. He boasts in his weakness. Why does he do that? Paul boasted in his weakness. He did not shy away from it. He did not hide it. He did not cover it up. He was honest about it and opened up and operated out of a state of his weakness, and that was the means of his success. In the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, the faithful servants of God were made strong out of weakness, it says in verse 34. They were made strong out of the weakness. If they hadn't had the weakness, they would not have been made strong. You don't go to God in strength and get strength. You go to God in weakness and get strength. Paul was humble enough to admit that he was the Spirit, that it was the Spirit's intercession, the Spirit's helping him, that gave him success. Romans 15, 19. By the power of the Spirit of God, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. By the power of the Spirit of God, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Paul preached the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. He survived mobs, stoning, shipwreck, murder, conspiracies, hunger, thirst, uncertainty, fears, extreme physical deprivation, spiritual travails of the most intense kind. He carried the weight of his ministry all over the known world because the Spirit helped him. He was able to carry it all over the known world because the Spirit was carrying it with him. The broader principle here applies to every area of our spiritual lives, don't get me wrong, but our whole walk with God is included here, but it applies specifically to our prayer life as much as anything. Now, James Ussher, that great 17th century Irishman, you should check him out, he's awesome. He listed some of the infirmities that comprise our need for the Spirit's help in prayer. He said, roving imaginations, inordinate affections, dullness of spirit, weakness of faith, coldness of feeling, faintness in asking, weariness in wanting, too much passion in our own matters, and too little compassion in other men's miseries. The Spirit comes and quiets the mind. He affirms our faith. He refreshes the affections. He recalls those who need our prayers. He helps us in all our weakness to lift the heavy burdens for which we pray up to the Lord God. Until we can see and admit our frailty, we are not yet in the frame of mind to pray. Embrace your weakness, and from that weakness, cry out to God. Now, if you are weary from lifting the same prayer up to God over and over and over, ask the Spirit to help you lift it. If you are honest, the weight of your marriage, the spiritual condition of your children, the burden of your worldly cares are too heavy for you, and so stop trying to lift them and carry them alone. Now, God promises us in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. Admit and embrace your weakness. It's your weakness. It's in your weakness that the power of God is unleashed in you, especially in your prayer life. His strength is perfected in the weakness of his children. It's perfected. Think. It's there, and it's not yet perfect. Why? Because it does not yet have a weak thing to rest upon. Now, our chief weakness in regards to prayer is, in fact, that we do not know what to pray for. Romans 8:26 continues, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We don't know because we are supposed to pray according to the will of God, but who knows the mind of God? Who knows the mind of God? What we know is that the bills are piling up. What we know is that the x-rays were not good, that our relationship is growing strained, that we can't find a house to buy. What we know is what's before our eyes, the circumstances of our lives, and when we are talking about our lives, who doesn't usually have an idea about how exactly things ought to work out? If I came to you and I was like, you tell me 10 things, right? This is an easy example. I work with men. What's one thing that we can change in your life, one thing, that will affect the way that you are a husband, the way that you parent, the way that you work? Because let's go and find a pressure point. Let's fix this one thing, and suddenly you're better in all these areas. And I don't know how many times, right? Immediately, people are like, oh, this is the thing. I'm like, okay, well, I'm glad you're here, right? Don't ask me what mine is, because we're not talking about me right now. We're talking about you. Okay? Everybody knows if this was fixed, these things would be better. And so when we go in prayer, this is often, right? We don't need to ask anyone. We know. We know. We know more money is good. Less pain is good, right? Surgery is not pleasant. It's dangerous. When we are talking about our lives, we know exactly how it ought to work out, and so that's how we pray. But maybe God's plan is to use the pain and to use the danger and to use the difficulty and to use these things to increase our faith, increase our submission and obedience and our need of him. So prayer, all too often, is a time for our helpful feedback and advice, right? It's like going on Google and letting God know what you thought about taco time. Lord, I give this meal a 1-star rating. She really tried, but she failed. Lord, I do not like this diagnosis. I do not recommend, and I will not endorse. Right? Lord, could you please work on the weather? It's hurting my feelings. I'm sad. And God, if all you would do is make it sunny, I would be happy again. I'm going to go on a limb. Most of us probably prayed that sometime in the last couple of weeks. We are rational creatures. We know pain is bad. We know that money is good. We see one another's lives. We see what needs to change to bring about happiness and success. And this is something that a great deal of my life is based upon, and I'm growing to actually not like it. And that is, if you came to me and you said, what do I need to change in order to make my life better? I probably would answer pretty quickly. Well, this. Well, I know you well enough. Fix that. And so when I go and pray, how do you think I pray? Right? When you are the kind of person, and you look at me and you're like, oh, look at that train wreck over there. Right? Why are they doing that? Don't they know how that's going to go? Aren't they afraid? Aren't they worried? And so you go and you pray and you're like, God, could you fix these people? Right? Like Moses. Could you just make them not do that? Right? I was driving here this morning and I was praying. I'm coming to preach this sermon, and I was praying that God would let the person in the car in front of me find the right pedal. Because, I mean, I understand we have to be careful, but going 5 under is really just not necessary. Right? And I can't even. Like, but let me go and talk about prayer and how we certainly need to go in our weakness and ask God to do things that we probably don't really want him to do. This is the way that we are, right? Just make this person go 5 miles an hour, and then I will be happy and content. I could try rolling the window down and listen to the birds, right? I could just spend the whole car ride praying for this person and whoever they are and wherever they're going, whatever they're experiencing. But I think that's what Jesus would do, but that's not what I did. Okay, the Lord looks and sees what would produce Christ-like fruit in us, and that's what he does. That's what he does. We have a pretty good idea of what would make us happy and content. So we approach God with a folksy wisdom and well-reasoned arguments and our well-stated requests that he would fulfill those things that we think he needs to do in order to increase our contentment and our happiness and our well-being. Right? Lord, give my wife more patience. Lord, take away this pain in my side. Lord, let me get that raise. I have a lot to do, and so take this burden from me. But what if your wife shouldn't be as patient with your sins as she is being? What if the pain in your hip is a means for you to embrace your dependence upon God? What if the pain in your hip is the thing you go and you see the doctor about and you find out there's something else that's killing you and you didn't know it except for the pain in your hip? I don't know how many times I've seen people do that. Oh my gosh, this is terrible. I need this fixed. And you go and you're like, this pain that you were so grumbling about was the means of your salvation in one sense. You're alive now because you had this pain. What if you're going to just spend the money foolishly? What if God's plans for you are more important than your plans for you? What if God's plans for you are better and more important than your plans for you and our plans for one another? The problem is we're working with very little data. We're working with conflicting desires, jumbled motives. We don't know what to ask for in accordance with the will of God because we don't know the will of God. We don't know what to ask for, and we have too high a view of our own understanding. We are not competent judges of our own condition, and I want everyone to go away from here and find out what this means. Ecclesiastes 6:12, for who knows what is good for man while he lives? Full stop. Full stop. Who knows? Who knows what is good for man while he lives? Because I guarantee you, you're going to get to the end, and if you're given any insight into what happened, you're going to be like, wow, plot twist. Who knows what is good for man while he lives? Oh, I do. right? You do, don't you? Isn't this how we act all the time? I know what's good for man while he lives. Are you joking? I know how the next election should go. I know how our next trip to Costco should go. I know how the drive home should go. I know exactly how your drive home should go. I know what you should probably do this week. I know, I know, I know. And where in any of that is the will of God? No, you go to God and you get on your knees and say, listen, Lord, I have no idea what is good for man while he lives. And then we're getting somewhere, because then you don't know what to say. And so you're silent. Now we're getting somewhere. Now you might be wondering, given all the verses in the Bible about coming to God and praying boldly, and what is all this stuff, Mike, about weakness? What is all this stuff you're saying about not knowing? Jesus' claims about praying are pretty outrageous, and you seem to be contradicting him. Jesus told us to ask for anything. We are told to come into God's presence confidently and boldly. Now, that's not at all in question in this text. The text doesn't say anything about whether you come. Coming to God in prayer is implied. Full access is, in fact, assumed. You should have all the confidence in the world that you can approach God and that he will hear you. But we are confused about what we're confident in. That's the problem. That's the rub. We shouldn't be so confident in ourselves. We should have no confidence in our strength. We should have no confidence in our understanding. We should have no confidence in the fact that we even know what to say once we're there. Our weakness and our lack of understanding should turn us confidently to the all-powerful, infinitely strong, all-knowing, all-wise, and holy Lord. The weakness in ourselves should give us confidence in him. Our lack of understanding should turn our minds towards his seat of providence and power and lordship. Notice that Paul says here, and this is, Paul's going to pour some salt on the wound, because he's Paul, and he loves us. And he speaks with saltiness, like Jesus said to. He says, we don't know. We, not you. He says, we. Well, how does Paul say that? Paul, you're God's mouthpiece, buddy. What do you mean we don't know what to pray for? You're the one who's getting the insight into right 1 Corinthians. What do you mean you don't know? We don't know. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, is saying, I don't know. We don't know. You don't know. And if he can say that, what should we say then? Now, Thomas Boston, an 18th century Scottish minister, said, there is so much that remains of corruption in the best of us that it is hard even in our prayers to keep within the compass of what is agreeable to God's will. We are so weak that in God's dispensations, many times we take our friends for our foes. We call what is for our good evil, as Jacob did when he said, all things are against me. Were they, though, or were they for you? Let's go back and read the story. Were all these things for you or against you? And we do the same thing. We can't even tell the difference between a friend or a foe. We can't tell the difference between good and bad. We can't tell the difference between this is a blessing and this is a curse. Right? I have a friend, and they do this meal on Saturday night, where it's where we got the idea ourselves. We do the big feast on Saturday to get ready for church. And there, the grandkid thoughtfully takes the chicken leg out of his mouth and says, how do we know we're not being fattened for the slaughter? Right? Here's this in 38 people in this family. Everyone stops eating for a minute. And it was silent for a minute, because everybody was like, how do we know? How do we know? Now, you can know, but how do you know? How do you know last night when you were eating dinner, you were not simply being fattened for the slaughter? When we kneel to pray, there is so much welling up from within us that is so hard to discern what the right thing to say is, the right thing to want is. We need to slow down. We need to have less faith in ourselves, and we need to have more faith in God. We need to have less strength and more humility. We need to turn to the Holy Spirit, whose ministry is to teach us to pray according to God's will, because that the Holy Spirit is the one who knows. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Oh, so you mean I'm walking around with someone inside of me who actually knows what God thinks, who actually knows what God wants, who actually knows what God knows. The Holy Spirit knows the will of God. The Lord wants us to know his will and not sit in the dark. The Lord Jesus sent us his Spirit that we might be united with him. that his Spirit, discerning the thoughts of God, would guide our prayers. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Oh. You mean I'm not going to learn all things from an encyclopedia? You mean I'm not going to learn all things by simply observing? You mean there's a way to access the secret thoughts of God? There's a way to access the will of God? There's a way to access the mind of God? And there is someone who's willing to teach me these things? Ephesians 3:18 says that the Spirit lives in our hearts so that you may have strength to comprehend. The Spirit gives us strength to comprehend. Comprehension isn't just knowledge, it's reasoning. The Spirit gives us understanding, not just knowledge. We need to embrace our weakness so that we can pray. Psalm 143, verse 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your Spirit lead me on level ground. Now, what is he saying there? He can't lead himself on level ground. He needs the intercession of the Spirit to lead him on level ground. Coming to the Father in our weakness, admitting we do not understand what his will is, the power of the Holy Spirit interposes for us at exactly that moment. How does he do this? The good news is that the Spirit fills our mouths with utterances that are pleasing to the Lord. Three times in Romans 8, Paul tells us that the Spirit intercedes and fills our mouths with utterances that are pleasing to God, which represent what's really going on in our hearts that accurately reflects the will of God and our relationship with him. Romans 8:26 finishes with, "The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Now let's just stop here for a second. Okay, there's always a little confusion here as to who's doing the groaning. Is the Spirit groaning for us? Are we groaning? What's happening? I think the text itself explains us. Is the Spirit groaning or causing us to groan? If we back up and we look at two other verses in this section of Romans 8, we see that what is meant here is that the Holy Spirit fills our mouths with words pleasing to the Father, utterances pleasing to the Father. Okay, in verse 15 we read, "You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." It says, by whom, meaning we cry by him, okay? The Spirit gives us the ability. He is the one who's filling our mouth with the utterance, Abba, Father. He compels us, he teaches us that God the Father is our Father, that the Spirit teaches us to cry out to him. He teaches us who the Lord is as we read the scriptures. That's another ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's the one teaching us, he's the one instructing us. And so when we go to prayer, we go in our weakness, we are looking to the Holy Spirit to do what? Put in our mouths the words, Abba, Father. When you say Abba, Father, when you call the Father your Father, you are not doing it because you understood that all by yourself. You did not figure that out by yourself. Right? When you come to the Lord and you say, your will be done, the prayer that never fails, your will be done, you are not saying that because you figured it out. You are saying that because someone taught you. And you're going to go on now praying because you're so smart and you're so wise and you're so competent to discern, or you're going to continue to say these things because he's teaching you what to say. He's filling your mouth with the words necessary at that particular moment. Now, a little further down in verse 23 of this chapter, it says, "And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly." Because we have the Spirit, we groan inwardly. The Spirit compels utterances in us as we consider the fallen state of creation. That's what he's saying. You look at the fallen state of creation, you think, and inwardly you groan. Why? Why? Why would you inwardly groan when you're looking on the state of things? The Spirit compels utterances in us as we consider the fallen state of creation and long for the transformation of the Word of Christ. When you're looking at this broken world and you think, I cannot wait for the revelation of the Son of God in all of these people. I cannot wait for this entire place to come knowingly under his lordship. And the reason that you can see that that's the solution is not because of you. You did not come up with that plan. You can take every story ever written by any artist, even the ones who knew God, and nobody, right? We could get the greatest think tank together of all time. We're going to take Nate Wilson and Shakespeare. I said it. And we take Lewis and we take all these people. We put them in a room and we're like, come up with a story like this story. And they would say, no, thank you. Right? No, who writes this story? Who thinks of this? And you're getting down on your knees and you're thanking Jesus for Christmas because you understand what Christmas is. You're getting down on your knees and you're thanking him for the incarnation. You're thanking him for the communion. You're thanking him for the word of God. You're thanking him for your spouse because you understand all by yourself how good and glorious those things are. Who taught you to love things this way? You look at the world and you see how they act. You see what they love. You see what they hate. You see how they respond. And they don't know. And then you come down, right? You go into the prayer closet and you know because you're awesome. Who taught you these things? And if you didn't learn them all by yourself, what does that mean now if you're going to go forward and you're going to continue to interact with this living God? You're going to continue to interact with this world. You're going to continue to interact with his word. You need to recognize you are no one. You are nothing. He is everything. He knows all things. You come in your weakness, and his power is unleashed in you, through you, on this world, and you come to know things you didn't know before. You come to know them more deeply, and they come to have a fuller effect upon you as you live your life. The whole work of the triune God is aimed at taking us up within himself to let us participate in their life together. The Spirit searches our hearts where we can't. The Spirit knows the mind of God where we can't. And so he gives sweet communion between the Father and us. He fills our mouths with utterances that are pleasing to him. He knows our hearts better than we do. He knows the mind of God better than we ever can. And he brings the two things together. And there you are, and you're mumbling. And you in your wisdom, and you in your beauty, and you in your wonder, thinking, I don't want to just sit here and babble at him. And in that particular instance, when you don't know what to say, you're closer to him than ever. Because you recognize you don't know what to say. It's that Job moment where Job says, you know what? I'm going to shut up now. And that's where the real wisdom comes. And you got to read through a lot of 42 chapters to get there. And it's in that silence where the real communion with him exists, where it really begins to have its full effect upon you. Knowing the will of God, because he is of one mind with the Father and the Son, the Spirit, out of the jumbled mess of our hearts, the confused motivations, all the uncertainties and frailties, the Spirit brings forth utterances too deep for words. Out of chaos, he brings order. Out of death, he brings life. In our weakened state, the Spirit within us is drawing us into fellowship and communion with the triune God in such unity and power that words are not necessary. Now, we all have relationships like this. Hopefully your spouse is like this. This happened yesterday. My wife and I were somewhere and something was happening. We just looked at one another and there was like 8 pages of dialogue that occurred. Right? I have a buddy and this is true. He does one of these and I do one of these. And we just remembered like 50 conversations we had about this funny thing we just saw. Right? There are relationships you have. You know this exists. You don't need to say anything. And tons is communicated. What we're talking about here is that you come in your weakness and your ignorance, you fall silent, and words are not even necessary when the Spirit is interceding with you with his Father and your heart feels differently, the mind of God is revealed to you differently, and the whole thing is pleasing to the Father and it's restorative and it's having its full effect on you. We want a relationship with God where there's tons of words, right? We're word, 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 word. Give me lots of books. Give me lots of Bibles. Give me lots of wordy prayers. Words in songs. Words, 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 words. And what we're told here is that when things are really cooking, when you're really cooking with oil, there are no words. Carnal, cold, wandering, graceless, self-centered prayers are too common among us. We avoid prayer for this reason. We don't give it the time we should. It's hard to determine what to pray for. We think, we know, we ask amiss, it doesn't happen, and then we think, well, this is stupid. We grow weary of asking for the same things. We think our sin disqualifies us. We don't pray rightly. We have a pile of kids tugging at our leg and work piled up before us, and we think, he knows. He's sovereign. I guess I don't really need to do this. Now, Matthew Henry commented, it's not the rhetoric and the eloquence, but the faith and fervency of our prayers that the Spirit works as an intercessor in us. The soul is in such a hurry with temptations and trouble. We know not what to say, nor how to express ourselves rightly. Here is the Spirit interceding with groans that cannot be uttered when we but cry, Abba, Father, and refer ourselves to him with holy and humble boldness. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is why he was sent to you on Pentecost. This is why he dwells in us. This is why he remains upon us. This is his ministry. It is to bring us to fall silent before God and to commune with him in such unity and oneness that words are not necessary. Now, let me just conclude with this comment. If what you heard was to go away from here and do something, I'm going to go back to the beginning, and I'm going to do it again, right? If that's what you think, I will go to page one, and we will open our Bibles again, and we will begin again. I want you to not go and do something. I want you to go, and I want you to stop. This is stop. Stop thinking you've reasoned it out. Stop puzzling over it. Go and sit and be silent and say, right? Just know, I'm here in weakness. I am here because I don't know. And what I want is strength. What I want is your word. What I want is oneness with you. You go and you sit there and you receive. You don't do, you receive. And if we could but understand this, our lives, our church, our culture war, all the stuff that we're doing with the covenant household, all the education, everything would be different. If we simply knew how to sit before him silently in our ignorance and in our weakness, right? And then you'll see. Then you'll know. Then you'll have deeper understanding. Then you will utter things and you won't even know what you're uttering. Go from here, okay, and fall silent. Go from here in your weakness. Go from here in your ignorance because the Lord is waiting for you. He wants you to come into his presence. He wants you to sit there. He wants to have this oneness with you. And what's preventing you is you. Now, right, do what Jesus says and get out of the way. Get out of the way. Let the Spirit dwelling in you respond to Christ interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, and let that dialogue have its full effect upon us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we thank you so much for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you indeed sent him to dwell amongst your people, that you are always the God with us because of his ministry. We pray, God, that as we go from here, we would be wiser, that we would be humbler, that we would be meeker, Lord, and that we would come boldly, silently before your presence. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and amen.